today is from Daniel chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. It is on your service sheets, but if you'd like to look in the Bible, it's on page 890. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt or negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God."
To 882, you'll find Daniel chapter 1. We've heard a little kind of assessment of him, and he will, as we'll see later, is an ideal role model for us. Well, everyone should visit a Commonwealth war grave cemetery, and like the old Turkish soldier, take their children and grandchildren there. One of the closest, and certainly one of the largest, is Etaps Military Cemetery, which is half an hour south of Boulogne on the coast road to La Touquet. It was the site of a field hospital in World War I, and so has 11,500 graves. If you're an Antiques Roadshow fan, and I'm not, but I accidentally caught it, it was from there this week. Now, the nearest and the dearest of the fallen after World War I were allowed a short epitaph to go on the tombstones. There would be the name, the rank, the number, the regiment, the age, and the date of death. And after that, the family could add their words. To walk around such cemeteries in silence and to read and reflect on what's been inscribed is very sobering and often very moving. Behind a few words is a very great loss, most commonly of a son or sometimes sons, particularly towards the end of the war, of fathers as well. And sometimes, and most awful, there are the words of a widow who has lost husband and all her sons. Here are some from Australian graves, a long way from home, at Gallipoli in Turkey, from 1915. All of them recalling sons who are between 18 and 22. So dearly loved, so sadly missed. A mother's thoughts often wander to this sad and lonely grave. Too far away your grave to see, but not too far to think of thee. I loved him dearly, and I love him still. Other graves reflect something of the Christian hope of the life to come. Our loved son and bro, one of the best, he gives his beloved sleep. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Father, in thy tender keeping, leave we now our loved ones sleeping. The Lord gives, and the Lord hath taken away. And sometimes the tombstones, almost as if the body who's buried there is pleading with the reader that their death would not be in vain. And others are simply inscribed, lest we forget, as the contemporary 20th century poet Steve Turner puts it, history repeats itself, has to, no one listens. So we must not forget. 100 years ago this morning, the armistice to end World War I was signed in a railway carriage in Compiègne in northern France. Germany had been defeated. But 20 years after that, in the same carriage, in the same place, Adolf Hitler received the French surrender in the early days of the Second World War. Now, the most superficial reading of history reveals that for many years, relations between nations and within a nation can be stable. But change, when it comes, can be rapid and out of control. Events create their own momentum. In such a world, how do we live? We look for role models in Scripture. For such situations, help us. And we do well not so much to look to role models from the theocracy, which was Israel, but from places where the people of God had been exiled or dispersed in foreign lands, because their experience approximates most closely to the position we find ourselves in today. Christian people who see themselves as foreigners in a strange land, a place that is not really our home, because we belong first and foremost to another place. But we are envoys and ambassadors to this one. We have, if you like, dual nationality. We are citizens of a nation on earth and of a home in heaven. So we turn to people like Joseph, living in Egypt in the second millennium BC, or to Esther, living in Persia in the fourth century BC, or Daniel, in the 6th century BC Babylonia. One of the most common epitaphs from the First World War is this paraphrase from John's Gospel, which primarily refers to Jesus and his sacrifice. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus gave his life so that we now and forever should live as we should, as he intended. We, in response, should live our lives for others, for our fellow Christians, for our fellow man, and supremely for the glory of God. I think Daniel, with just 4 episodes from his life, will illustrate that well for us. It gives us a worked-out example. It enables us to live a life of gratitude in honor of those who gave their lives so that we might have that very chance to do so. So Daniel, and page 881. Well, just to get our bearings, this is the Babylonia, the extent of the Babylonian Empire of that particular time, from the 6th and the 5th centuries BC. This are the ruins of Babylon today, outside of Baghdad in Iraq. This was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. These are the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon, built as a memorial. Very impressive, no more to be seen. Now, Daniel's name means God is my judge. He's been very aptly named. His dominant characteristic is his loyalty to the sovereign God. He does believe God is in charge of everything. He is a great believer in that. Even though some situations he must have found himself in, it may not have seemed to be so. So his attitude to life is to recognize that God is God, that he's in charge, that we should always do what he wants. Sometimes there may well be the possibility of adverse consequences in doing so. Nonetheless, he does what God wants because God is in ultimate authority, and he'll trust God to sort out any adverse collateral damage. So the first example comes from Daniel chapter 1, and we are in the year 605 BC. Daniel is a member of one of the elite families in Jerusalem. We read verse 3, royal family and nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king arranged them for them to have a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years and then enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, Daniel is probably in his late teens, early 20s at this particular time, and he has been moved from Jerusalem. He's been taken captive, and he is exiled in a foreign land, and he is undergoing some compulsory further education to equip him to become one of the administrators of the expanding Babylonian Empire. Now, that period in life between about 18 and 22 is a very formative period. If we've passed it, we can look back and reflect. If we haven't, it will come your way. Over the course of those 5 years, we move from adolescence to adulthood. Some of you may recall your national service days. That's what occupied some of that period. For others of you, it was your embarkation into the working world. And more recently, for others, it would have been the pattern of going off to uni. For a Christian, there will always be pressure to deviate from the perpendicular. Instead of being straight up with God, we are tempted towards the horizontal morality of the masses. And it's very difficult, especially when the current norms of morality and views on religion on the television and on social media present the adverse consequences, the downside, so rarely and so superficially. Now, Daniel could have blamed God for the conquest and his exile, and for the situation that he is now in. He could have thought to himself, heck, the evidence doesn't look like it, does it? It doesn't look like God is in charge. And he could have ditched him. And he could have merged in with the newbies from all the different parts of the Babylonian Empire at this civil service staff college. But he did not do so. So here's how he handled his first challenge, verse 8. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with royal food and wine. You see, for him at that particular time, that would have compromised him, because the first offerings of the food would have been offered to the gods. The first bottles of wine would have been poured out on the altars of pagan gods. And the food was often from what for a Jew would be a ceremonially unclean animal, and certainly one slaughtered in a non-kosher way. So in order for him to be faithful to his God and to be distinctive as a person of God, he would have had to decline the food and drink. And bravely he did so. Verse 8, he asked the chief official permission not to defile himself in this way. So what's going to happen? It could have been very adverse. He could have been kicked out of the staff college. He could have faced imprisonment. He might even have faced execution. So having passed the test and been obedient, what is God going to do? Daniel has been loyal to his God. What is God going to do to his man in this strange land? Verse 9. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. God had gone ahead of Daniel. No one is beyond his authority. The official is particularly worried in case Daniel and his friends look the worse for wear when the king comes to inspect, and he fears losing his own head. So Daniel says, well, we'll go on a veggie diet and just drink water. Then he says, compare us with the others on the king's diet. So there's a 10-day test. And the result, verse 19, the king found none from all over the empire equal to Daniel and his Jewish friends. In fact, he found them 10 times better than the rest. They passed. Now, Christians should not allow themselves to become marginalized in what is God's world. And we probably tend to think we are, but just kind of picking up anecdotally from what is heard and printed and said, we realize that there are Christians in Parliament, in the government. Christians have occupied the most senior positions in the armed forces, in the Metropolitan Police, even recently in the Security Service, MI5. They occupy positions in banks like Goldman Sachs and HSBC, right at the top or very near it, in insurance companies like Aviva. Christians play prominent parts in education, health, and business, and should continue to do so. Not to hang on to those posts at all costs, but by being as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves, as our Lord said. Now, most of us will not get the top of any organization, but we should go as far as our ability allows us. My wife and I recently thought we were old enough now to join the National Trust. And when we recently were in Cornwall, we went to a place called Lanhydrock, and we wandered around the church, and I came across some inscriptions. Let me read you one. Sacred to the memory of Thomas Jane, late of Newton in this parish, who died April 15th, 1848, age 72. And this is what it says. Through the course of a long life, he endeavoured, as far as human infirmity will permit, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with his God. This tablet is erected to his memory as a tribute of respect and admiration by a friend and neighbour who for 20 years had the opportunity of witnessing his unostentatious but consistent course in the path of Christian piety and virtue. His plaque is surrounded by ones of equal size in Clanhydrock Parish Church. But he wasn't the county surveyor, he wasn't the deputy Lord Lieutenant, nor the elected Member of Parliament, nor the baronet in the House of Lords, whose plaques were displayed alongside his own. He was, though, someone who read his Bible and prayed. That's what piety means. And a man whose character and behaviour was what you would expect from a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is virtue. Not showy, but unostentatious. Not erratic, but consistent. A fine epitaph for a Christian, such which is within the capacity of any Christian. Now the second test, chapter 2, a much bigger test. Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream. You see, if you kind of are if you're outside of Israel, Israel is where the words of the prophets have been recorded. You know, the people in Babylon, they didn't have that. So how is God going to break through to them? That's why he used dreams. Nebuchadnezzar is puzzled by this dream. Now, if you were in his shoes as the emperor and you had a dream and you told it to your wise men, your magi, as they are, how do you know that their interpretation is correct? They could tell you any old thing. You've got no way of knowing that. And so Nebuchadnezzar says to his wise men, first of all, you tell me what the dream that I've had was, and then you tell me what it means. Of course, that's impossible for them. They complain, verse 11, what the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not dwell among us. God's got to come down. Well, Daniel, just as he, along with the others, is about to be executed for their collective failure, spoke, verse 14, with wisdom and tact. Daniel asked his question and asked for time to reply, verse 16. In that time, he explained, verse 17, the matter to his three close friends and asked them to pray that God would give Daniel knowledge of the dream and an understanding as to what it meant. And God answered their prayers, and Daniel had both the dream and its meaning revealed to him. He then praised God and went and told Nebuchadnezzar. What the king's advisers could not do, there is a God in heaven who can. Verses 27, 28. And this is what the dream was. And here's a statue that was revealed in the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. It represents the Babylonian Empire. And then as you go down the body, those of the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire that hadn't actually happened then, but which would succeed the Babylonian Empire. And it will finally be followed by a kingdom that will destroy the Iron Kingdom of Rome. And it will be an everlasting kingdom. And the rock of stone that destroys it is, of course, a reference to the rock, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who's coming into the world, enabled his kingdom to be established. Verse 45, Daniel says to the king, second half of verse 45, the great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. The king fell prostrate before Daniel, verse 46, and said to Daniel, 47, surely your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of mysteries. Mysteries in the Bible are hidden things, things inaccessible to us, things we cannot even work out. For you were able to reveal the dream and so correctly interpret it. So Daniel gets appointed, he gets promotion, he becomes the provincial governor of Babylon, and his friends do likewise of other provinces. Notice Daniel was diplomatic, wisdom and tact, wise as serpents, innocent as doves, And he is so utterly dependent on God to reveal. Daniel is not involved in the next chapter, chapter 3 of the fiery furnace. And so we move to chapter 4 for the third of our four episodes to learn from. And this is where Nebuchadnezzar has a second dream. Nebuchadnezzar had made an initial response to the Most High God, but it turned out to be superficial. He was a crisis Christian, if you like, so desperate he'd cling on to anything without really getting to the bottom, the substance of it. And it was just ephemeral. It came, but for a short time, and then vanished. He hadn't, in fact, acknowledged God as God, and himself as simply one of his servants on earth. So in the second dream, God left Nebuchadnezzar know that what is going to happen to him. The king recounts the dream to Daniel, who unflinchingly reveals the meaning. He's brave enough to do so. He is obedient enough to do so. And he spoke the truth. And the message was that since Nebuchadnezzar had not, verse 17, admitted that the supreme God controls all human kingdoms and that he can give them to anyone as he chooses, then he will be exiled, wander around the wilderness. He will, in fact, have a mental breakdown. This is how William Blake, the artist, depicts Nebuchadnezzar around 1795. And that's exactly what happened 12 months later. After 7 years, though, it takes a long time, doesn't it, to come to our senses sometimes in our dealings with God. Nebuchadnezzar's pride was broken, and this is what he said, chapter 4, verse 34 to 37. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the power of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. As I said, Kathy and I had a week in Cornwall, and we caught up with Alex and Bethan over a Cornish cream tea, and we also visited Philip and Roxanne for a very nice lunch. Philip and Roxanne Saunders were with us for over a decade and moved 18 months ago down to Bude. Today, though, Philip goes into hospital in Exeter to receive stem cell treatment. So do pray for him at this time. He made reference to a book by a fellow cancer sufferer, John Piper, with a very stark title, "Don't Waste Your Cancer." In the preface, Piper writes 5 years after his successful surgery, "When people ask me, 'How's your health?' I say, 'I feel fine, and the doctors are pleased.' Which being translated means, 'I don't know how I am, only God knows.' That God knows and cares and rules is enough." Now, in this episode of Daniel's, we see clearly the two sides of God's character. The supreme God who can humble anyone who acts proudly and who does not recognize God's authority. And the loving God whose aim is not to crush men's egos and leave them to wallow, but the restorative God, the God of a fresh start, who picks up the proud who have been humbled, and as in Nebuchadnezzar's case, we read, gave him back his royal power with even greater honour than before. That is our God, who both humbles us and exalts us. But we have to be humbled before we can be exalted. C.S. Lewis, a shrewd observer of both the Bible and human nature, in his book Prince Caspian, has Aslan, the Christ figure, talking to Edmund. He says, "You come from the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve, and that is both honour enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth." At that time, Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest emperor on earth, and all this had been achieved because Daniel was prepared to speak the truth and gives God's message to the king. He was in a position to do so. He spoke what God had said to him. He spoke the hard words and the gentle words, the words of rebuke and the words of restoration. He was faithful to the word of God. And the last episode we're looking at is with King Belshazzar, years later. After Nebuchadnezzar had died, various of his sons reigned for short periods until Belshazzar succeeded him. One day, Belshazzar was having a banquet and writing appeared on the wall. This is Rembrandt's depiction of it around 1635. In fact, the banquet was an orgy. We read, "Wives and concubines," 6 verse 3. This is how Cezanne paints it. It was, from God's perspective, quite awful. You have got false gods and you've got false wrong behavior. What they had done was they were using the gold goblets that had been stolen by Nebuchadnezzar from the temple in Jerusalem many years earlier. None of the king's astrologers could read it, so the queen mother, remembering Daniel, the governor of Babylon, time to get him. And he knew he could translate it. And it was again stern stuff to this son of Nebuchadnezzar. Again, Daniel could have toned down the message, but he chose to speak the truth and trust that God would handle any consequences. And the message is basically this: Belshazzar, you know what happened to your father? How he was proud, but God humbled him, and he came to acknowledge the authority of the supreme God. Well, why haven't you? Chapter 5, verse 22. You're still proud. You have not humbled yourself. And so the message is this: your days are numbered. You've been tried and found wanting. Your kingdom will be divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Well, Belshazzar tried to get Daniel to mollify this message by giving him gifts and making him third in rank in the whole empire. But it was too late. He was overthrown in a coup that same night by Darius the Mede, who is also most probably Cyrus the Persian as well, who subsequently established the Persian Empire and helped the Jews return from exile to Jerusalem to rebuild their city and their temple and continue the plans and purposes of the sovereign God for the salvation of the world. Many times God tries to woo us with his love, but more often than not, because we're too proud, he has to remind us of the seriousness of our situation, that our days are numbered unless we humble ourselves and recognize his authority. So let us close with the words of a prayer that's often used at funerals. Having been given life through the sacrifice of another, we now should live it in gratitude. Let us pray. Grant us, Lord, the wisdom and the grace to use aright the time that is left to us here on earth. Lead us to repent of our sins, the evil we have done and the good we have not done. And strengthen us to follow in the steps of your dear Son, in the way that leads to the fullness of eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.